Lord, regardless of what their situation may be, if they're lost without Christ, may they hear something that'll prick their conscience and cause them to seek, Lord, your face before it's too late. And Lord, if they're saved and they're out of your will and they've given up the fight, I pray, God, that they will be helped. And Lord God, that they'll be encouraged to return back to the fight of faith. God bless the Sunday school teachers. Help them, Lord, to have patience and wisdom. And Lord, we pray for the young people, that you'll grant them wisdom beyond their years. We ask it all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Kids can head on out. And we, we're in the book of Ephesians once again. Appreciate Brother Jack stepping up in my absence last week. Appreciate you folks praying for me while I was gone. It's a blessing to be back. But again, we're back in Ephesians this morning. Back in Ephesians. And largely how this book is laid out, as we've established already, is under the headings of doctrine and then that which pertains to duty. And the doctrine speaks to our being in Christ, and more specifically to the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus. Nathan, would you hand me that bottle of water right there, buddy? Sir Tammy got me some water, and I'm going to make good use of it. Amen. In Christ, that's the position of salvation. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we begin to study about what it means to be in Christ, to be in the church of the Lord Jesus, to be in the body of Christ. And the book of Ephesians takes us a little further than that, shows us that when we were saved, we struck it rich in Christ. We have riches in the Lord Jesus. And as such, when it comes to the idea of our duties, it deals with our responsibilities of being in Christ. Now, any one of us there that have the assurance of salvation, we'd say it's good to be saved. I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad I know that I'm saved. You know, there's some folks who are saved, they lack assurance for one reason or another. I'm glad to know that I know Him and to understand the truths of redemption and reconciliation and regeneration and those issues there. That's a tremendous blessing there to realize that we've been given the earnest of our inheritance already in the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God. And He has given us that Spirit and sealed us for identification purposes. That is, we belong to God. We're not our own. He has sealed us for our protection. We are sealed, the Bible says, unto the day of redemption. And the day of redemption is the day the body is glorified. When this mortal will put on immortality, and death will be swallowed up, and I'm going to have victory over this life, and I'm going to go up to meet the Lord in the air. That's what we're looking for. That's the day of redemption. And the Bible tells us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise unto that day. That's the day Jesus returns for the church. So there are obviously some riches that we have in Christ. These riches are spiritual in nature, such as the riches of predestination. A lot of folks are conceived about what that means. Some folks trying to make that pertain to salvation. Predestination is a blessing that we have as believers. Doesn't pertain to who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. If you're saved, you're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's rich, folks. That's a glorious truth that we can get excited about. We're going to be like Jesus Christ. We have riches like forgiveness of sins. That's a good thing. If you realize you're a sinner, it's good to know I've been forgiven for my sins. Not only to be forgiven, but also to have been cleansed from sin. We've not just received a pardon where, you know, we're not going to get what we deserve. We're not going to be executed, suffering the penalty of our sin. But more than a pardon, we've been justified in the sight of God. That is this, the guilt is gone. Now, why is the guilt gone? The guilt is gone because the sin has been thoroughly paid for. His justice has been met. And we've been redeemed, we've been regenerated, we've been forgiven, we've been cleared from our sins. We've been justified in the sense of the judicial sense of God standing there. He sees us as being justified by faith. And then, of course, as far as our inheritance that we have in Christ, the Bible says there is that which is eternal in the heavens. It's reserved in heaven for us. There's that part there which is unconditional. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if, And so there's a part of that inheritance that is conditional. And some of that right there pertains to this life right here and right now. As part of the inheritance we have as believers is defined for us in the New Testament as the fruit of the Spirit of God. Therefore, as we're saved and we know we're saved, there are certain things that if we'll live for God and we'll walk in the Spirit, certain things that will be produced in our life. Things the Bible says, things like love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And all that right there just involves the whole of a person. Of which, you know, is required in our being holy and happy, if only we'll walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh, as that part of our inheritance, as I said, is certainly conditional, and oftentimes it's forfeited because of poor choices that we make down here by choosing to walk in the flesh rather than to walk in the Spirit. But the point is, we have riches in Christ. We also have responsibilities. We've been given the Spirit of God not just to get happy and shout. A lot of folks, if they think about being in the Spirit, that's all they're talking about. You know, I got in the Spirit at church last night. What are they talking about? They're talking about I got happy, I wept, I cried, I shouted. I'm not against any of that. It's by the Spirit of God we're going to get to heaven. And I'm for that all the way. But the Spirit of God hasn't just been given to us to cause us to be happy and to rejoice. It hasn't just been given to us to get us to heaven one day. The Spirit of God has been given to us to empower us and strengthen us in both our lives and our labor for the Lord Jesus Christ. To empower us to serve Jesus Christ and to follow Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed, the Bible says, to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works, excited about doing good. We've been reconciled to serve the Lord, to walk with Him. We've been regenerated that it might be known that we are His church. We're part of the body of Christ. Children of light, He says. That light's going to affect darkness. And that's what the Lord's looking for there. We're to be associated as believers, associated with the reality of His death and the power of His resurrection. Adrian Rogers said this. Joshua was showing me this last night. He said, as believers, we should live as though Christ died yesterday, arose this morning, and will be coming again this afternoon. That's a pretty good way to live right there. And that's a good philosophy there. We who are saved, the Bible says, we're the church. And the church is not just an organization of people that we joined up with. It's not a club. It's an organism, a living organism of people, an assembly that is joined together supernaturally by the Spirit of God to form the body of Christ. And being part of the church means we belong to the household of God. And as I've explained as we went along here, that's the idea behind a dispensation. Because there's different parts of the household of God. And a dispensation refers to the rules of a house that's established by the master of the house. That's established by the ruler of the house. That's what a dispensation is. And there are all sorts of members in God's household there, according to the Scriptures. You have Gentiles that were before the law, those who were uncircumcised. There are Jews before the law, such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are Jews under the law, even Gentiles, who converted to Judaism under the law in the Old Testament. And then now, in the church where we're at right now, made up of Jew and Gentile under grace, those of us that are saved, we're no longer classified as Jew or Gentile. We're classified as the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And then once the church is gone, you have a tribulation period, which is going to be made up of Gentiles that are going to be martyred. They're going to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. And then the remnant of the house of Israel is going to be purged and fully converted to the Lord before the second advent. So you think about the household of God, there's a lot involved there. And the point is, God is a great big household. And today, in this dispensation, if you will, to be a part of God's household, you've got to be born again. Now think about that. Think about what I just said. See, a lot of times we use religious lingo and people, they understand what you just said, but we don't even think about what we just said. We just know the lingo. But born again. You realize when Nicodemus heard that, he says, how is that possible? Folks, that's what we're saying. We say born again like it's, you know, it's nothing. It's a miracle, being born again. To be a part of the church of Jesus Christ, you have to be born again. You have to be spiritually baptized, not in water, but spiritually baptized into the death of Christ that took place 2,000 years ago. Think about it. How are you going to do that? How are you going to be born again? How are you going to be baptized into the death of Christ, which took place 2,000 years before you were born? How are you going to be raised up with Christ, who was raised again 2,000 years before you were born? How's that going to happen? Now, that shows you, listen, you can't save yourself in the New Testament sense. It can't be done. There's no one else that can save you except for the Savior. You've got to be born of God. That's why Jesus used that term, born of the Spirit there, because only the eternal Spirit that Jesus Christ offered himself up through, according to Hebrews chapter 9:14, only the eternal Spirit has access right now to the events of Calvary, which took place 2,000 years ago, and the event of the resurrection, which took place 2,000 years ago. And when we believe on Jesus Christ, we are spiritually baptized into the body of Christ, and by that same Spirit, we're raised. We're regenerated. We're quickened, the Bible says. And it says there in Ephesians 2, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Then he says, now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And as God begins in this New Testament book to lay down the rules for His household, He instructs us to let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth. He instructs us to speak the truth, to be kind one to another, to be forgiving, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather we're to reprove them. And on we could go of all the things He lists for us as guidelines for believers to follow there, and what are God's rules for His household. Then we come to the middle part of chapter 5, and the subject begins to move from the household of God to our household. And He begins to lay down the rules as far as the way our house ought to run. And He's the Lord, and so He can make the rules. He can make the rules for our own house. He said, well, I'm the man of the house. I'm the king of the castle. The only reason you're the man of the house and the king of the castle is because the Lord said so. And if we're going to do it right and not try to rule in our own power, we're going to do it according to the Word of God. And we're going to try to obey the Lord there. And He shows us how we ought to behave. And we've been dealing with that several weeks now, speaking about wives and the divine role that God has ordained. They serve within the household, and then husbands, how they're to behave towards their wives. We've considered different things about the home, specifically marriage, how the Lord's designed it, how it all supposed to work in order to glorify Him. And that's the ultimate purpose of our marriage. That's the ultimate purpose of our home, that we'll glorify God. Now, we come to another aspect of the home this morning, another aspect of our household, and that's the parental relationship that exists that, of course, we have with our sons and our daughters, and the biblical guidelines involved in that. And beginning in chapter 6 there, chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, he says in verse 1, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, just as the Lord addresses the subject of submission there with a wife, and He calls the wife out, and He deals with that, if He's going to deal with a position of authority, He's going to establish that one there that's under the authority first with the wives. And here in the parental relationship, obviously children are under the authority of their mother and father. And so He addresses them, and He shows them there that it's clearly His will, it's His word that they are to they're to obey in honoring their father and mother and in obeying their parents. He says, their children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And God, of course, He gave the commandments. He began giving the commandments there in Exodus chapter 20. And this was the first one He mentioned with promise. In other words, He connected promise to this command and showed them that that keeping this command is connected to length of days and long life. And that's two different things there. Length of days and long lives. That describes a full life, a long full life that comes as a result of being an obedient child. Man's testimony, looking back at a rebellious time in his life, he said this. Here's what he said. His quote was, while I lived in open rebellion and defiance of my mother and father's authority over me, he said, I slept all day, I stayed out all night, I accomplished nothing at that time in my life. He said this, he says, we called it getting wasted, and really, without the drugs, that's all my life really was. It was a waste. He said, nothing good came from that time in my life. And of course, he's speaking to the idea of the length of days there, and not just long life. He contrasted that to when he got right and his days started to be full and they started to be flourishing and fruitful. It was anything but a waste. And he says it was that principle that made all the difference. And there are those that we can see their lives are cut short during that time for this reason. And some of them, of course, die early because they did not obey this command in honoring their parents there, and they didn't do it when they were young. So here's the point, children. This is serious. It's a serious thing that the Lord has here in His Word. And if we believe the Bible, we'll recognize this is serious. It's a serious matter. And anyone with any kind of discernment at all knows the world, through its philosophies, is going directly contrary to what God says here in His Word. I mean, children are their oppressors, the Bible says, as we get to the last days. Women rule over them. It's just opposite. It's opposite of the way God said things ought to go. It's the complete opposite of the direction that God has established. You know, nowadays, the high chair is the throne room of the house. You know, the kid rules the roost. He tells mom and dad how they ought to act. He tells mom and dad what he wants. They jump through his hoops, her hoops. They arrange their whole life around Junior or little Missy. And whatever Missy and whatever Junior want, that's what they get. And they'll just break their back and bend over backwards and interrupt their schedule and even lay off of some of their own personal responsibilities to meet the requirements that their children lay down for them. And their children are laying down these responsibilities a lot of times because of the pressure of their friends. Now, you know, when I was a kid there, you know, you could get a good used car for $1,500, $500. And nowadays, boy, I mean, they're $10,000, $15,000. And a new car is $30,000, $40,000. What would make a man go out and buy a $40,000 car for a kid? Because his friends all have cars. Or her friends all have cars. And the man knows, I can't afford the car I've got. But he'll break his back trying to meet the requirements that are placed upon him by his son and daughter because of the pressure their friends are putting on them. Folks, that's bondage. And really, that's the wrong way to look at this. Now, we gotta think straight here. We're going to have to sober up. We're the parents. Amen. And the kids are not in charge. And they need to understand that principle. It's important in life for them. You're doing them a favor by saying no to them every now and then. You don't have to be so strict that they don't ever get anything they want. But the fact is, folks, they shouldn't get everything they want. You'll spoil them. And to spoil them doesn't mean, you know, they just get everything they want. To spoil them means to take from them. That's the biblical definition of it. You spoil someone by taking from them. Well, when we give everything that these kids want, we give everything to them, we're taking from them integrity and character and ethics and all sorts of things there that really they need in life to function. And so he's establishing here this principle of who's in charge. Who's in charge? And children obeying and honoring their parents is a serious thing. And what we see in the world is we see that this philosophy doesn't exist. I mean, you got kids trying to straighten their parents out. It's sad that that's the way it is. Mom and dad, they're the ones in the dark. They're the ones that don't have a clue. I mean, the average TV sitcom that we see in these fictitious households, the dad is a buffoon. He's a joke. And that's the majority of the time. He's a moron. He's the subject of all the humor there, the bullseye humor. It's all at him. And a lot of times it's not the character the guy's playing. It's the role he occupies. He's the father. And they're trying to go around him. And a lot of that thing's just at his expense. Not too long ago, the president was giving a speech to younger Americans. He was telling them, he was telling the young kids there, they were much more enlightened on the issue of going green in the environment than their parents were. And that they needed to, quote, set their parents straight on all this. And here's what he said. He said, tell your mom and dad to listen to you. Say, Mom, Dad, get a clue. And when he said that, listen, the people roared with applause. Folks, that's a satanic attack on the structure of the home and parental authority. And that's done on a political level in this country. And it's accepted. And it's really a situation there. I mean, we know all the different issues, the different levels that this is happening. It's happening not only in political fronts, it's happening on the entertainment front there, Hollywood. It happens in worldly music that promotes rebellion and of course advocates adultery and fornication and drug abuse and drunkenness. You know what I just said is true. And it's been true for generations. It's been true. Now you've got these teen Bibles. And you know the teen Bible. Get radical for Jesus. Get extreme for the Lord. And all this nonsense. And it's just outright blasphemous there. And advocates rebellion. These teen Bibles. The NIV, 1993 edition. The teen Bible addresses the subject of sex. And has an alternate definition given in the margin. And here's what the alternate definition to sex says. In the NIV, 1993 edition of the teen Bible. It's got in a circle there. Another fun thing that mean adults tell teenagers to keep away from. That's the alternate definition to sex. Now, there's not anyone listening to me that thinks that alternate definition there is going to discourage any young person from having sex. As a matter of fact, it's going to encourage it. Imagine a mother telling her daughter, stay away from sex, honey, because it's so much fun. That's like throwing fuel on the fire. And so they're getting this in a marginal note in an NIV teen study Bible there and being encouraged, regardless of what the level of thinking is there. It's unscriptural, it's unlawful, it's unsafe, the act of fornication. The Bible says you commit that sin, you sin against your own body there. And the Bible says flee youthful lust, it says flee fornication, and it's serious. And you take a young girl, she loses her purity, she doesn't get it back. She didn't get it back. She didn't get that innocence back. A young man goes that far, he doesn't get that innocence back. And after they've messed up that first time, that second time is a whole lot easier. And that third time's easier. And that fourth time's easier. And then before you know it, they're going down a pathway. They're establishing a lifestyle that's dangerous and sinful and a wicked thing. And it's happening. It's happening to our young people. Right here in the Bible Belt, it's a mess as far as morality goes. People think, well, I've already messed up. I've already crossed that line. And down that road they go. The NIV Teen Study Bible gives an alternate definition to prayer. Here's what the alternate definition to prayer is. Talking to the ceiling and wondering if anyone's listening. That's the definition to praying. What a load of garbage. That's not what praying is at all. Praying is addressing God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, being assisted by the Holy Spirit, and knowing God is hearing. And if you explain that biblical principle to young people, they'll be encouraged to pray. But you tell them that praying is talking to the ceiling and wondering if anyone's listening, you're discouraging them from praying. The Teen Study Bible in the alternate definition to witnessing says, quote, a way to get your friends to make fun of you whenever you tell them about God. You know what that does? That discourages them from witnessing, telling other people about Jesus. So what you have in all this stuff there is discouragement to young people about remaining pure, about prayer, about telling other people about Jesus Christ. It encourages carnality, loose living, a life apart from faith, and it encourages rebellion against your parents. Sex, it's another thing that mean adults tell you to stay away from, another fun thing that mean adults tell you to stay away from. You know, that encourages rebellion. And it's happening on a religious level from a teen study Bible, the New International Version. Now, to be fair, 1998, Zondervan changed the alternative definition of sex because they started getting hammered by parents who said they can't believe they had that in there. And they should have got hammered. Can't be trusted anyway. You should have known they couldn't have been trusted when they started changing the Word of God to begin with. The NIV study Bible ought to have raised your eyebrows, and let alone getting radical and extreme and dressing it up in the psychedelic colors that they do. You know, using the world, dressing it up by the world. What it produces is worldliness. And you shouldn't be shocked that that's the way it works. Now, God says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. He says, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And with anything in life, you want to have a good start. It's possible to have a bad start and finish well. Those are usually exceptions. You want to have a good start. Start's not the finish, but most of the time, to finish well, you have to start well. And getting started out in life, our children need to start out recognizing authority. They need to start out recognizing boundaries there and understanding submission, understanding subjection, understanding the principle of obedience. Anybody, I mean, with all the advocates they have of rebellion, the last thing they need is rebellion to be promoted in the house. It needs to be discouraged thoroughly. They're going to see rebellion on the TV. They're going to see rebellion in the music. They're going to see rebellion on all fronts of their life. They don't need to see it with mom and dad. They don't need to be encouraged to be rebellious. I mean, folks, if you don't understand that obedience and submission are Bible New Testament principles, you're not reading that Bible. And again, I mean, we're talking about being spiritual and just being real. We must have an obedient attitude, not just obedient in our actions. God wants us to have obedient attitudes, and He wants us to be submissive and not rebellious. And so what happens is that it's speaking there, and it says it says this, that it may be well with you, talking about the children now, talking about subjection, submission, obedience, and the first revelation of this principle of authority is their father and mother. And he says, obey them, verse 3, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. I'm interested in that for all my children. I mean, if the Lord tarries, and pardon, I don't know how else to express it, I don't know when Jesus is coming. I'm hoping, you know, and believing He's coming in my lifetime and right around the corner. But if my kids grow to be old, I want them to have done it right. And He says there that it may be well with, I want it to be well with my children, that they may live long on the earth. And He says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, just to talk about parenting a little while here, He says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And, you know, that's an easy line to cross. That's an easy thing to mess up there. I mean, you got young people coming up in your house that are beginning to become young men and young women. And as that happens there, God's forming an independent spirit in them. And meanwhile there, if you're not on your toes about what the Word of God says there in this transitional period, you begin to just see that they're looking at things differently. And there's a change. And they're looking at you differently. And you're trying to get them to get back, you know, to stop thinking for themselves and get back to acting like a youngin' again. And God's raising a man. God's raising a woman there. And that's really the ultimate game. That's really what we want. We want that. But it can take you by surprise. And, you know, it doesn't provoke a child. You draw a line in the sand and dare him to cross it. It may provoke a young man. And you provoke them to wrath, you're making a mistake there. And of course, what needs to happen here in regards to this truth there is that idea of obedience and submission and honoring father and mother, that needs to be reinforced as an obedience to the Bible. An obedience to the Bible there, speaking of God's blessing there. The issue again, it's not just our authority as parents, but the authority of the Word of God. That's what I'm saying. That's why it says, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, keep their focus on the Word of God. Because if they truly honor the Word of God, they'll truly honor their mother and father. They'll obey their parents if they take the Word of God seriously. But if it's just honor for the sake of the character of their mother and the sake of the character of their father, then by the time they're becoming young men and women, they're already going to see enough flaws and weaknesses in us to justify whatever it is they're trying to justify in their life. And so you've got to be wise. You and I, we're not the standard, even though we're the mother and father. The standard's the Word of God. And it produces the command there that says, obey your mother and father there. And the respect and honor they have for mom and dad has to be Bible-based. It has to be Bible-based. That is that the core of their understanding of the command to honor father and mother, that can't be simply based on how much they love their mother and father or based on who their mother and father is, but actually their foundation for honoring mother and father has to be founded on Scripture. That is because the Bible says so is reason enough. You honor mother and father because the Bible says so. Not because dad is older and wiser. Not because nobody loves you like your mother. Not because dad will brain you if you don't. Not because you'll break your mother's heart if you don't. You see, all those things might be true, but they can't be the foundation as to why Junior and, you know, little Susie, they can't be the foundational reason as to why they obey their mother and father and honor their mother and father. Because sometimes, folks, dad isn't wiser. Sometimes he's not. And sometimes mom couldn't care less. We see it. I mean, what a situation that we're seeing with the breakdown of the home and the family, even in our own community. Sometimes dad's not going to brain the kid if he gets into trouble. Dad's not going to pay any attention. He's not even paying attention when Junior gets into trouble there. Sometimes it doesn't break mom's heart. She couldn't care less. But still, God's ordained in the mother and father of the home there that they be honored. And they should be there, if for no other reason than because God said so. Because God said so. And honoring father and mother and honoring your parents there speaks greatly to the kind of life the child's living. In other words, there's obedience and there's honor. And a young man coming up that has a father that doesn't live in a way that's honorable, he should honor his father and his name by the way he lives. He doesn't honor his father by going in the same direction his father's going in. But he rises above it. And he lives in a way that that is honoring to who his father is as far as his name goes there. And again, you can't just be on who the father is. A lot of times we talk about this thing there, and we have, it's poor vocabulary. We don't have a real good choice of words sometimes. And we look at our kids and we say, I'm so proud of them. I'm so proud of them. Like I say, that's a poor choice of words. I don't even believe it's what we're trying to say. You know, there's some things there that I'm so excited about my kids for. It doesn't have a thing to do with me. It doesn't have a thing to do with anything I taught them. It's nothing that they inherited from me. They didn't get it from me. They're doing good in an area there. They didn't get that from me. And I'm not going to say, I'm so proud of them, as if I had something to do with it. And we know sometimes, you know, there's different things that happen there, and there's exceptions and such like that. But what we're trying to say is this. We're trying to say they honor me. They honor me being the way that they are. I mean, I'm honored. You know, a parent says, I'm honored. My child's making good grades. I'm honored. They're practicing hard. I'm honored. They're working hard there. You know, that's better than saying I'm so proud of them. And they need to understand that, because you know what? That child may not give two cents about whether or not they make you proud. But they may care that they certainly don't want to dishonor you. That's usually the case. I know sometimes there's some exceptions to that, but most of the time. You know, a few years back there were some boys here that got in trouble in the community. I was talking to them before they got in trouble. Then after they got in trouble, they got put up here in the juvenile detention center. I started going in there and preaching to them and having Bible study with them. They ended up getting saved. They were shipped off to Dandridge. They were given an opportunity there to ask for a minister. They put in a call for me. I started going to Dandridge. And then from Dandridge, they got split up, and there was different juvenile facilities that I got to work in there for a good while, all the way to Taft Youth Center. And even had a Thursday night Bible study that was regular, weekly there. And I mean, you see a dozen kids saved. You see five to a dozen kids saved. And it was an exciting thing. You know what I did? I'd sit there and I'd be talking to these young people there. And it'd be a guy, he's telling me his story. He's telling me his, you know, his bad luck and everything and how bad it was for him coming up. And some guy behind him says something about his mom. Yeah, his mom was a real, and he curses his mom. And you see that guy turn around. What'd you say? Now, he has dishonored his mother, but he doesn't realize he's dishonored his mother. He realizes he's disobeyed her. He doesn't realize he's dishonored her. That's what I'm saying. Sometimes it's not making you proud they're aiming for, but they don't want anybody dishonoring you. They don't want anybody speaking against you there. And so that's something there that I think we need to convey to young folks. You dishonor your mother and father. You dishonor them when you don't do right there. And I believe as fathers, we can provoke our children to wrath, certainly by failing to encourage them, by failing to reveal our affections there, let them know how much we care, let them know how much we love them. Certainly, God the Father lets us know. He's very patient with us. He's very merciful with us. He's very forgiving, understanding, very loving. We can provoke them to wrath due to our own pride, just overemphasizing their faults, treating their weaknesses as if they're making us look bad. That'll provoke a child to wrath. We can provoke our children to wrath by being froward. That's the Bible, finding no good thing. That's just always, you know, picking them apart. We may be even trying to help there, but all they're hearing in our attempts to be constructive in our criticism, we call it. All they're hearing is just, you know, everything they're doing wrong. And it wounds their spirit there. And when they have a father they can't please, then they may just quit trying. They may give up on the whole idea of trying to please him. And when they do that, that's a tragedy. That's a real tragedy. For what it's worth there, let me give you a quick list here about what the Bible says makes for good parenting. And don't understand, please understand, I'm not trying to say that I'm a pattern or a standard. This is a biblical list. First off, over in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Proverbs chapter 20, you have a truth here about what makes for a good parent. First, you need to be saved, and you need to love the Lord. You need a wholehearted love for the Lord. And I say that because Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Now, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7, here's what it says. It says, "The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." And you want to hang on to that. Your kids are going to follow your example there. "And the just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." That integrity involves a wholehearted love for the Lord. "Thou shalt love the Lord with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." And then also Deuteronomy chapter 6, you need God's word dwelling in your heart. Now, a good parent, the next point is going to be a good, diligent teacher of the word of God. You got kids in public school education. You know, we haven't established the fellowship here based on homeschooling or Christian school. We got folks at homeschool. We've got folks at Christian school. We've got folks in public school. And I believe that's between God and the parent. And that's your decision to make. And the Lord's not going to tell me what you ought to do with your children. There's pros and cons to every situation. And you got to weigh them out. And the Lord knows He knows the personality of your child, and He knows what your child needs and what your child needs to stay away from. And therefore, there's different ways that God may lead in this thing, and it's good. I think we got just about most every school in the county covered here, most every type of education, as far as the members of our church and their involvement, and not only where their kids go to school, but some of you work in different schools, and we got just about every school in the county covered as far as where folks work at, And he says this, he says that, Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children," talking about the word of God. You should teach them diligently unto thy children. "Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates." And what he's talking about is a parent sitting down and teaching their child the word of God. Now, if your child's in public school education, they're not going to get that. So if you leave all the education to your son and daughter up to the public school education of this country, they're not going to get any of that. So what am I saying? You as a mother and father have a responsibility to make sure they get that. Now, my kids are in a landmark Christian school education. They got to learn scripture to get through their math pace, to get through their word build, all those kind of things. They got to learn scripture for all that there. But they're still going to get the scripture at home. I'm not even going to leave it up to the Christian school to teach them the word of God. I'm going to teach them the word of God. I want to teach, why? Because it's my sons. It's my daughters. It's my responsibility. And what he says there, he says, parents, he says, you need to be diligent about this. Teaching your kids the word of God, and he talks about all the areas where that's to happen there. And so another principle is simply this: you need the word of God in your heart. Because before he says that, he says in verse 6, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." You need the word of God in your heart to be able to convey it to your sons and daughters the way it should be. And that needs to happen. Now, also good parenting requires that we be willing to correct the child consistently. That's tough. I'm a parent. I know it. You get tired of chastening them and correcting them, trying to be proper. You get tired of it. You get worn out trying to stay on your toes about this. But Proverbs 13:24 says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." That's early. You get him while he's early. Why? Because there comes a time in his life where he's too big to correct in that fashion. She's too big to correct. She's too old to correct. It's not going to be productive for you to do that. So you got to get them while they're early there. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. Doesn't mean, oh, I hate my son. I hate my daughter. You know, you just point that out to people and they're like, well, I don't hate my son and daughter. No, but hate in the Bible sense means that you're not expressing that love. You're not showing that love. You're loving them less. You're not choosing them. In other words, there, you're not taking care of them. Hating them doesn't mean how you feel about them in your heart. Hating them reflects on the care you're giving them. And if you, you know, it's kind of like, I've used this as far as the word despise. You go to a restaurant there and you want a toothpick, and already before you ever reach and get one, they've already got some that's come out. Now, I don't know about you, but I never get those. They're already out. Somebody has sit there and done this, and there's several toothpicks out. I never get any of them. I take them, I lay them off. I get my own. Now, what I'm doing when I do that is I'm hating, I'm despising those toothpicks. I'm disregarding them. And that's the biblical sense of hating. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He chose one. He reached over one of them and picked the other one. You see, that's the idea. And in this sense there, if you spare your rod, you're hating your son. You're ignoring the care they got to have. They got to have it. Proverbs 19:18, chasten thy son while there's hope. According to the Bible, there's a window here. You understand? There's a window. It's closing. Chasten thy son while there's hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. So you gotta make him cry. That's what it says. Now, what makes for good parenting? I tell you something else. A good example. A good example. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 10, Solomon said, hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. Now, you know, a lot of times there we think, well, you know, it's absolute perfection that's required for, and I can't let them see me fall. I can't let them see me make a mistake. And make a mistake and think, well, I blew it. And then, like I was talking about, some of these kids and their purity as they're young, a lot of times that second time gets easier, that third time gets easier, that fourth. God told me one time, he said, I went for years, my children never even heard me swear. He said, one day I got mad, they heard me swear. He said, I cursed out loud. My kids were shocked. He said, you know what happened the next day? He said, I cursed again. He said, after that, he said, I started cursing. He said, I can't quit. I said, you're going to have to go to those kids. You're going to have to set up a new stop. You know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to eat crow. You're going to have to say, kids, I blew it. I sinned with my mouth. I let this thing get away, and it's like a dam burst when you let that kind of wrath and strife get out. It's a dam burst. You got to rebuild the dam. You got to set it back up. You got to go back and scotch yourself and get back there to where you're accountable to people, to where they don't hear you talk like that, especially your sons and daughters. And if you blow it in front of your kids, you ought to be man enough or woman enough to sit down with them and say, I blew it. I messed up. Don't justify it. Don't make excuses. Say, I blew it. I done wrong in front of you. Why? Because they need a good example. And then provide the children's physical needs. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says, if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's proper. That's proper in good parenting. It's not the government's responsibility to take care of your children. Amen, amen, amen. Well, you can't even make that point today. I mean, you know, it is wrong to take from someone else to give to someone else. And that's exactly what the government does. And there are people that benefit from that, and they get upset if they don't get it. Haven't worked for it. It's something for nothing. No, the biblical concept is you provide for your children. You take care of them. It's your responsibility. God will bless that. God will bless that. Now, what else do they need? They need training. They need training in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We just read it. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't provoke them. Don't provoke them. Don't discourage them by your inconsistency and your unreasonableness and your unspirituality. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All right, I'm going to stop right there because it's time. And so we'll go ahead and wrap that up. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you, Lord God, for the light of your word. And Lord God, serious family issues, Lord, serious serious issues, deal with life, we need to take them seriously, certainly. And I pray, God, that you'll help us to do such. Lord, help us, Lord, to be a good example, to be wise. Help us, Lord, to be diligent about teaching the Word of God to our children, and to humble ourselves, Lord God, before our sons and daughters, that they can know, Lord God, this is real. We're under your hand. We're given this responsibility at your trust, and we want to be responsible, Lord God, in your sight. And I pray, Lord, for the families here of this church and for the parental responsibilities and the parental relationships that exist here. Lord, help help these parents, these mothers and fathers, these grandparents. Help them, Lord God, with their children and their grandchildren, Lord, to encourage and instruct and to be a blessing. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord God, for the Holy Spirit. And I ask, Father, that you'll bless in our fellowship today. Go before us in the preaching part of the service. Bless the singing. And Lord God, I pray you'll be pleased in all that's said and done. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's have a few minutes here of fellowship.